with you. I had intended to actually be with you in person this morning, hoping to be in Sydney. My family are all in Sydney, and the Central Coast. I actually grew up in Frenchs Forest and then lived in Gosford as a teenager. I got to know Jesus as part of the youth group at Narara Valley Baptist Church. But obviously, as the way the world is, I'm here in Adelaide, but I'm thankful for technology that means we can meet like this. I'm still kind of holding out a glimmer of hope that I might be able to get to Sydney before the end of January, which is when I start my new job. So as Christine said, I'm about to start in February as the Director of Ministries for Baptist Churches in South Australia, which is mostly exciting and a little bit terrifying. But up till now, I've been kind of juggling two roles. So teaching at Theological College, mostly Old Testament, and then also with Baptist Churches of SA, doing training and accreditation of pastors. So I've met Christine, as she said, through her studies. I did my PhD in the Psalms. So a little bit of a challenge that she set me today to have a look at these opening chapters of Judges. But I guess something else about me that's worth knowing is I love to read all kinds of novels. I love a good story and I'm a sucker for a good plot twist. And I also really love those books where I'm reading and suddenly I'm flipping back the pages because I realise that something that didn't seem significant earlier has shown up again and I can see that it actually makes a difference and I begin to see how the pieces fit together. To me, that's a sign of good writing, when an author can weave together images and themes so that they anticipate and then echo throughout the narrative. So they are shaping the story and so that the way they're telling the story is almost just as important as what they are saying. And maybe you might think of that in good writing for movies and TV. I know there's a lot of people who've spent a bit more time doing that over the last year. But what I've seen is people appreciating good storytelling. A well-told story that engages not just our minds, but also our imaginations and our emotions. And a well-told story that invites us to enter into its world and find resonances with ours. Because stories are not just for entertainment. Stories are how we make sense of the world. We live our lives in terms of stories. We get to know each other by sharing our stories. And also the stories that we tell about our world, the kinds of stories that shape how we see ourselves, that actually explain why we do what we do. And they drive how we relate to one another and they help us understand one another. Stories are at the core of what it means to be human. And so it makes sense to me that God has made himself known to us through story, this grand story of the creation and redemption of all the things. The King Jesus story. One of the subjects I've been teaching is a course called Engaging the Christian Scriptures. And the whole purpose of that, it's a really intro course, often for students who have no background in the Bible. And what it does is invite people to engage with God's big story. And what I've found is that a lot of the students are surprised because they've never thought of the Bible in that way before. They've gotten used to approaching the Bible in a fairly disjointed fashion. There's a lesson in morality over here and a wise teaching over there, a comforting promise on a calendar there, and maybe an inspiring poem over here. But I think allowing the Bible to become fragmented in that way misses its heart and allows its message to be swallowed up by the other stories dominating our world. Putting the pieces of the scripture back into their place in the whole story is what invites us to enter into that story and to let it powerfully shape and transform us. I'm sure this isn't new to many of you. And of course, within the Bible itself, much of the literature is told to us in the form of stories, these narratives of God's people throughout their history in Israel and the Old Testament, which dominate the Old Testament scriptures, but also the stories of Jesus, his life and his ministry, and the story of his spirit forming his people, the church. And so today I have the privilege of inviting us into this book of stories that you're going to be spending quite a bit of time in over the next few months. And I would say, Christine, it's not a series for the faint-hearted. Working your way through the stories of Judges will be confronting, and it will probably be confusing at times as well. I hope that you will laugh because there is plenty of good humour in this story. I'm pretty confident that you will cry because there is heartbreaking tragedy in this story. And while I think it is a very well-crafted and well-told story, it's brutal and it's a violent story. it's definitely not a nice, neat, tie everything up in a bow kind of story. Sometimes I know people think stories are predominantly for children, but I would suggest that the Book of Judges is should come with a rating and a whole bunch of warning labels and trigger warnings, because it invites us to enter into its world and to find ourselves there, that we may wrestle with its implications in our own world. And we may not like what we see, but I think it also does invite us to enter into relationship with the great Savior, Redeemer, and Judge, who this story reveals glimpses of and points to in a desperate kind of expectation. So we come to these first two chapters, and like all good stories, the opening pages of the Book of Judges set the scene and set us up for what is to come. And like all well-told stories, the introduction in these two chapters hints at the themes and the patterns and the images that are going to reappear throughout the narrative as it unfolds. We get some glimpses of that roller coaster of emotions, the heights and the depths that this story will encompass. And we know from the outset that this story is not going to end with a happily ever after. So as we read the second half of chapter two this morning, I hope that gave you a bit of a glimpse and either familiarised you or refamiliarised you with it. But I'd encourage you to read through the whole of chapters one and two together this week, because together they provide not only an introduction to the story, but a bridge to the wider story of which they are part. They place us firmly within the history of God's people in the land that he has promised them. The opening sentence of chapter one is a deliberate echo of the opening words from the previous book of Joshua. Israel's great leader has died. God's people find themselves at a moment of transition. They are who they have called to be, and they are where they have called to be. They are God's people in God's place. The challenge is living that out in the everyday reality of their shared life. And at a time of change, when the status quo has shifted and the stability that they have been relying upon is no longer there, there's this big question of what will they choose? Not only have they lost their great leader, but God's people face an external threat. Pragmatically, I think they see their greatest danger as their physical enemies, the Philistines and the Canaanites, who still occupy much of the land around them and want to drive them out. But our storyteller makes it clear that that only seems like the biggest hazard. The real challenge is the same one God's people have been facing since the very first page of God's grand narrative. Do they trust the God who has revealed himself and spoken to them? Or will they choose to replace the Creator in their affections with the gods of this world, with the empty promises of idols who pale into comparison and yet look so appealing in their shiny offers of sensual pleasure and temporal power? So this question of worship is introduced and will be unpacked by our storyteller, perhaps somewhat obliquely, wanting to show rather than tell how it will unfold. We're going to be taken on a dark journey as it becomes ever clearer that God's people will spiral out of control as they distance themselves again and again from their God. So in setting the stage for the narratives to come, these chapters repeat and reaffirm the situation God's people find themselves in from a couple of different perspectives. Some scholars say the first chapter of Judges provides us with a human perspective on the situation. You have the people's initial entrance into the promised land with its attendant battles and treaties and inheritance and habitation of the land, but also difficulties and defeats and divisions. And then they say the second chapter provides a bit of a divine perspective as we're given access to God's behind the scenes purposes and intentions. Whether it's that simple or not, certainly these two chapters set us up for the reality that the rest of this book will unpack. This is not a one-dimensional story. There is never just one way of looking at things. And this interplay of the human and divine perspective is what will provide some of the moments of hilarity in the story, some of the ironic twists, and the ever-growing sense of foreboding as this story unfolds. So this introduction, this kind of complex dual perspective introduction, anticipates for us that the whole story is not linear. It's not even necessarily chronological. The story Judges tells is a chaotic one, and that is reflected in the messiness of how the story will unfold. We're also introduced in these chapters to some of the grisly details. This is a time of devastation, and this story offers a warts and all portrayal. Robert Alter calls Judges a Wild West kind of tale, which I think has something in it, but maybe is a bit too flippant, because there are chapters in this book that have left some readers wondering why they remain in the Bible. We are going to be left with significant questions through this story about heroes and villains, about brutality and violence, about sin and judgment, about purpose and hope, or whether there is any hope. And perhaps it can be tempting to read this book as about other people, as though it's about someone else. I couldn't help this week, as I was pondering this message and watching the news in the US, I thought how easy it would be for someone to take this book and to twist it into a story about godlessness in a post-Christian nation and pretend that the point of the biblical narrative is to lament what we feel we have lost and to condemn those we think are to blame. I guess that's the danger with stories. If we're not careful, we can too easily make them say what we want them to say. But I want to say this is not a story about a nation. It's a story about the people of God. It's a story for the church, for us. And I pray that we and others will resist the temptation to co-opt this story as a weapon to be used against anyone else, and rather that we would embrace the provocative word it is for those of us who have experienced the work of God breaking into our world and yet too often live outside that new reality. So back to the text, the end of chapter 2, which we read together this morning, it encapsulates the entire book in this cyclical pattern that were repeated throughout the book, spinning and spiraling as God's people go round and round and round again. They will forget and forsake their God, walking not in his ways, but serving the idols of the world around them. In response, God will let their enemies come against them, just as he had promised in the covenant they committed themselves to before they entered the land. In their distress, they will remember and cry out to their God. And in response, God will hear and rescue, raising up leaders to deliver them. But then they will soon forget and forsake their God, walking not in his ways, but serving the idols of the world around them. And in response, God will let their enemies come against them, just as he had promised in the covenant they had committed themselves to before they entered the land. In their distress, they will remember and cry out to their God. And in response, God will hear and rescue them, raising up leaders to deliver them. But they will soon forget and forsake their God, walking not in his ways. And so it will go on, the spiral of a faithless people and a faithful God, locked in this kind of strange dance as they live out a covenant they have committed themselves to but cannot keep, with a God who cannot not keep his word. So I think, like all biblical narratives, the key characters in this book are not actually the individuals who will be described and magnified or named and shamed, but the God who is making himself known and the people he has called into relationship. What kind of God is this God? And what does it mean to be his people? What kind of God is this God? That's the question I tell my Old Testament students they should always ask of any of the narratives in the Bible. It's a question we're invited to ponder over and over again. What kind of God is this God? That we would have a God who is faithful and holy, constant and true, and yet a God who is responsive and compassionate, moving to meet people where they themselves are at and somehow adapting, dare I say changing, in response to them. This is this paradox of a God who is who he is, and yet who genuinely engages with people and is somehow responsive and even changed by them. We see this paradox throughout the scriptures, and the same is the case here in these opening chapters of the Judges story. We're actually given two theological explanations for what will unfold in these chapters. This is God's holy response to idolatry, which is his righteous and faithful judgment on his people's disobedience. And yet, as we read, we're also told that God is somehow at work in and through what is happening to test or to try or to prove his people's faith. Somehow he's going to use the circumstances to call for response and to again renew his work in their lives. And so one thing to do would say, well, these two explanations are contradictory. Judges contradicts itself, must be written by two different people who didn't know what they were talking about. Are they contradictory? Or do they resonate with the reality we experience and the mystery that is at the heart of faith? A God who is both just and merciful, a God who both judges sin and provides restoration. Without wanting to stretch it too far, could it be that the story of Judges points forward to the turning point of the whole story of God, the culmination of this story in the work of redemption found in King Jesus? Surely the role of the judge in this book, these people that you're going to look at over the coming weeks, these individuals who are called to lead and deliver and rescue and redeemed, they're called deliverers, they're called saviors, they're called judges. Their role certainly seems to foreshadow the need for one who can fulfill this role once and for all. Because even the best of the judges in this story fall short, and there's not many best among them. At the end of the book, we are left desperately begging for a new kind of saviour, one who is also a king. So throughout this story, you're going to meet all kinds of flawed humans who are called to lead God's people and to live out his mission. And as Christine said, we can identify with them and learn from them. But please don't be tempted to turn the individual stories into simplistic morality tales. Don't be tempted to think that this is just a story about them, whoever they might be. This is a story about us. And throughout these stories, core questions of faith, allegiance, purpose, identity, character, community will be engaged with. And the invitation of this book is open-ended to wrestle with who we are, how we live, how we respond, and who we worship. And as the story gets darker and darker, perhaps the invitation to desperate wonder and longing gets stronger and stronger as we yearn for the one who will meet all our needs and our questions and our struggles, not with a knight's neat tied up in a bow answer, but with the profound mystery and paradox of the kind of God who could be like this. I'd love to pray for you as you embark on this journey of this story of Judges. And then I'm going to give you a couple of questions to respond to. But let me pray. Father God, thank you for your story, the story that we find in the pages of the Bible, but the story that you invite us to enter into and to live out of. We thank you even for the confronting and challenging parts of that story where we see reflected back to us perhaps the worst of ourselves and yet somehow still the best of you. I want to pray for your church, your people, as they embark on this journey through the stories of the book of Judges in the coming months. Oh God, we pray that you would speak, but that you would speak in the ways that you have long spoken, in ways that connect us to the wider story of your people and ground us in the place where we find ourselves, but in ways that invite us to the mystery and the paradox and the wrestle and the questions and the uncertainty. May we be open to being provoked and confronted, to having questions unanswered. But may you, in the midst of this, speak in ways that point to your work in our world, in our time, in our place, as your people. And may you always point us towards King Jesus, who is our great Saviour, Deliverer, and yes, our great Judge. I pray your blessing on them, and I pray that your word would go forth and accomplish your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. So Christine tells me that you have previously used Mentimeter. So if you've got either the device that you're watching on or a separate device, like a phone, just got two questions. The first one's kind of a closed response and the second one's a bit more of an open response. So let me share my screen. Hopefully that works. So the first question is simply to ask you, what are some words? And this is individual words. It might just be one, but I think it's up to four that you can put in. Just individual words that stand out to you from listening to this introduction to Judges 1 and 2. So got the website there, www.menti.com, and the code, if you enter that in, just give you a couple of minutes. But I'd love, if there was just one word, it might be a really simple word like story. It might be a question. It might be something that sparked for you, but I'd love to kind of, I guess, bring together what stood out for you. If you're not familiar with Menti, so you can enter individual words, I think up to four, but as soon as you hit enter, that will be all you are allowed to do. So either tab or use a cursor to do more than one. Hopefully that makes sense. Yeah, another minute, because I can see a couple of people still going. I don't want to kind of analyze or interpret this, because this is your, you know, your words and your response. It's probably better for you to analyze and interpret, or just reflect on what has resonated for you as a community, as well as for you individually. I don't think I can see anyone still going. Forgive me if you are. The second question is a bit more open. I suggested to you, and I think if you've read anything of Judges or if you've been thinking about this series at all, this is a book that asks probably a lot of questions or raises a lot more questions than it necessarily gives answers. And I know as Christine and others come to unpack these narratives over the coming weeks, I thought it maybe would be an interesting question to ask. Go to the next one, which is, what are your questions as you head into the book of Judges? From what you know about the book, from what we read today, from what you heard today, or just from your own pondering, what are the questions that you might have as you head into this series? So this is much more open-ended. You can write as much as you want. They will pop up and scroll on the screen, but it is anonymous and it might be some useful feedback for Christine and others preaching. But again, it also might give a sense of the shared where you as a community are entering into this story from, and perhaps it'll be interesting to see how God speaks into that over the coming months.